Have you ever heard or have you ever said, God loves you and has a plan for your life? Come on. Hands up. Oh, yeah. Did it work? I mean, did you just go up to somebody and go, listen, God loves you and has a big plan for your life, and they went, really? Well, then everything needs to change right now. Maybe it has. I don't know. Maybe it worked like that for you. It didn't for me. And when I use that, because I think we've all used it, I think we've all heard it, when you use it, you start to realize that it's fairly ineffective. I mean, you can't just go up to somebody and say, hey, God loves you. Did you know that? And then suddenly their life is completely revamped. You know, they quit the premarital sexual impurity. They put the bottle away. They never do another drug. They clean themselves up. They're in church every day of the week except for, you know, Friday. They're doing everything. It doesn't happen that way. You wish it would. Especially when you're on this side of the fence, especially as a Christian. You wish you could just go up to somebody, let them know that God loves them, and then all of a sudden everything changes. But usually, the reality of the thing is that bringing somebody to that stage of spiritual development where they're so influenced by God's love that they're ready to drop everything, so motivated by His love that they're now going to do His plan, you realize that this is not an overnight process. This doesn't happen at the snap of a finger. You look at verse 1, it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning. This is just the start. Jesus Christ had a beginning. We're going to see the things in these first 20 verses that really marked the very beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Very significant things happen in the beginning. You're also going to notice in these first 20 verses a very significant beginning in the lives of five other very significant men. We're going to look at John the Baptist and four of Christ's disciples that followed him to the very end. But this is just the beginning. Now you have to understand that as a Christian, you and I, if you're a Christian this morning, we have a beginning of our own. And it's a very significant thing to begin, isn't it? If you never begin, you never really run. If you never really start the race, there's no opportunity to finish. If you're never really a Christian, then all of Christianity is a moot subject, isn't it? So once you became a Christian, that day, whatever it was, when you were born again, very significant day, at least in your life, probably in the lives of others, certainly in the life of God. That day where you became His child, I think He took note of that. Okay, He wrote that on the inside of His Bible. It's a big day. But some of us, we have to understand that it's just the beginning. It's just the beginning. And there's a whole other world of Christianity out there that has just begun. Just like it began for Jesus Christ, just like it began for His disciples, just like it began for John the Baptist. And I think this is good for us to know, because sometimes we get caught up in this idea that you become a Christian, you know, you say the prayer, you do whatever you do, I don't know how you became a Christian, and then you just sort of, I don't know, wait it out, you know, die eventually. But, you know, live as best you can while you're here and do some good things and have some fun, and then, you know, when you die, you go to heaven. If you're convinced that that's the summation of all that life offers, you've been duped. God offers the Christian far more than just waiting it out. When you get called into Christianity, when you get born again into God's family, He calls you to a life of service, a life of opportunity, a life of maturity and growth, and like amazing usefulness through God's Spirit to serve His purposes, which to me is far better than serving my purposes. I don't know about you. I spent 27 years of my life serving my own purposes. It got me pretty depressed, to say the least. You know, beyond other additional things that I won't mention, but come on. Serving your own purposes is just kind of a dead end. Have you realized that yet? Because when Christ calls us into a new life, He calls us into a new line of service. And it's serving His purposes, not our own. This is the beginning, just the beginning. Your Christianity had a beginning, or if it hasn't yet, it can have a beginning. You can have that today. Or perhaps it's just begun. And my news to you this morning is there's lots to follow. Lots to follow. In verse 2, now again, this is Mark. We went through this last week. He's writing to a specific audience, and just so you know, you don't need to know all the details today, but this is a guy who's kind of writing a nonfiction book all about what Jesus did and how it worked. And he's writing to people, and so this is an actual historical account of things that literally happened in our Earth's history. And so as we read these things, they're very significant. This isn't just fairy tales. The Bible's not just a bunch of fairy tales. So he says, as it's written in the prophets. Now when he says, as it's written in the prophets, he's actually pointing back to some things that were already written in the Bible. Because the Bible was written over the course of hundreds, even thousands of years. Okay, it took a while to put this thing together. And there's a lot here. Okay? So it was written over a long time frame, and at the point that this part of the Bible was being written, there was already some of the Bible already written. So the guy who's writing this part of the Bible is pointing back to some that was already written, saying, as it is written in the prophets. So he's talking to the people that he's writing to, going, you know the Bible, the part of the Bible that we've got, you know how it says, and then he goes on to quote part of that older part of the Bible. So he says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He goes on, he says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. He's talking about something that was written about this guy, John, 700 years before John was even born. So he starts in verse 5 and 4 and 5, he's talking about this crazy guy named John that must be alive at the time he's writing this letter. And he's like, this guy John, he came on the scene, he started baptizing people in the wilderness. Tons of people from the city and tons of people from the outlying areas came to him to get baptized. This is how it all started. Mark is telling people this is how it all started. But did you notice in verse 2 and 3, he goes back even further to tell us where it actually started? He quotes in verse 2 and 3 here from Old Testament prophets. I think there's some of Malachi in here and some from Isaiah. Isaiah was written 700 years before this guy ever sat down to write a book. So 700 years before anything happened that we just read, God inspired Isaiah to write some stuff down that had to do with a guy that would be born 700 years from then. So you look and you go, well, John the Baptist had a beginning. And if you're not familiar with John the Baptist, he ends up being a very significant individual in the life of Christ and in our Christian history. Jesus says of John the Baptist, there was no greater prophet than John the Baptist. He's like the man. And so Mark says, hey, look, this is how John the Baptist began. But he digs into the Bible 700 years prior and says John the Baptist began way before John the Baptist was even born. 700 years before this guy even was given life, God had a plan for him. So when you go to somebody and you say, well, Jesus loves you and God has a plan for your life, it's true. There may be more to it. There may be more needed, but it is true. God has a plan for your life, and God had a plan for this guy named John, and we're going to find out he's a pretty crazy, kind of weirdo guy. But God had a plan for this guy hundreds of years before he was even conceived. And so you can say, well, God has a plan for my life, and I would say, yeah, it says that in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 4. It says God chose us before he even made dirt. Like, and that was a long time ago. You know how long dirt's been around? Right? Like, you know that old phrase, oh, he's older than dirt. No, he's not. Dirt's always older. Okay? On day one, God got busy. He was creating the planet. Somewhere down the line, he made people. Nobody's older than dirt. And so we were chosen as Christians before God made anything other. We were chosen before God even had it in his mind. We were chosen, chosen, chosen. And so God begins creating. This is thousands of years ago. And so you have to understand that, yes, God has a plan for your life. And it didn't just begin when you were born in the hospital. God's plan for your life began before he even made the planet. It says it right there. Now, here's the problem with that. And some of you guys might be able to relate to this. Up until now, maybe you've been living your life where things really kind of seem random. They seem sort of meaningless or insignificant, right? Just stuff happens, right? Stuff happens. Or in the world, they say, they don't use the word stuff. It's something else happens. You got a bumper sticker on your car. It says stuff happens. You know, you never know what the reason is. You know there's a reason, but you never know what the reason is. It drives you crazy. Everybody tells you, well, everything happens for a reason. Everything has a purpose. And you know that, and you've probably used that. Well, I know everything happens for a reason. Somebody dies in your life or some tragic event. You lose a job, and you're like, well, I don't know. I have nothing to really hang on to for hope except for that, well, everything happens for a reason. But you never know what the reason is, and it drives you nuts. Because when we live outside of God's plan and purpose, nothing lines up and nothing makes sense. And so you end up living a life that's just kind of confused, frustrated, going, well, people tell me everything happens for a reason, but I never know why. What a shame. Living your life never knowing why you were born. Have you not ever laid in bed late at night? You're all alone, it's dark, you're staring at the ceiling, wondering, why? Why am I here? Like, I believe in God. Why was I born? What's my purpose? What's my calling? What's my significance? What will make my life worth something? And then we wake up in the morning and we continue living for ourselves rather than God. We live for our own pleasures rather than God's pleasures. And that's why at the end of that day, we're going to lay in bed again, staring at the ceiling again, wondering why we were born all over again. Because we live not for God, but for ourselves. And the Bible indicates that when we begin living for God, everything begins to line up. Stuff starts to make sense. We realize why we were born. And all of the pieces start to come together. Like when John the Baptist, this guy here, in verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Sounds like this guy suddenly found his calling. Sounds like life suddenly started to make sense for this guy. I mean, it sounds like everything began coming together for him, even to the point that Scripture, the Bible, suddenly became personally relevant to him. He's going, well, I've read Isaiah a billion times, and then suddenly God prompts him to go out and start baptizing people and start preaching Jesus before Jesus even showed up. And then he takes another read through Isaiah and goes, oh my God, that's me. Guys, when you start to live in line with what God desires, suddenly Scripture becomes relevant to you. Like if you'll read your Bible and live in obedience, you're going to start reading parts of the Bible that are going to like jump off the page at you, and you're going to go, oh my God, that's me. If it doesn't, it's because you're not reading the Bible, or you're not lining up with what God is commanding through the Bible. Because when we do, like John the Baptist, suddenly Scripture that's been written for hundreds of years, thousands of years, this dirty old dusty book that we've maybe used as a doorstop or a shelf decoration, suddenly begins to make sense. It suddenly starts to jump off the page and we go, I'm in the Bible. This is so speaking to me. Has that ever happened to any of you? Where you're reading the Bible or you're listening to a sermon and it's like, whoa, that was creepy. It was like they were speaking directly to me. It was like somebody like wrote that into the Bible knowing that I was going to read it. You're like, somebody's spying on me. Well, God's kind of spying on you. I'm not, unless I have a like hidden camera in your house, but I don't for most of you. No, I'm kidding. I don't know very much. I just teach what's out of the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're reading God's truth, and so it's going to have an effect on you. You know why? Because there's actually a verse in the Bible that says that the Bible is alive and able to read you. So when you read the Bible, it's reading you. When you expose yourself to the truth of God's word, to the truth of God's word, you're revealing yourself to it. You want to, it's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You can read it. It says, the Bible knows your thoughts. The Bible knows what you're thinking. The Bible can discern what's in your heart. And it gets creepy because you've never read a book like that before. Not until you picked up the Bible. There's no other book on the planet that makes that claim that when you read it, it's reading you. When you study it, it's studying you. Harry Potter can't do that. Okay? Barbara Kingsolver, she might be good, but she can't do that. Stephen King doesn't have anything on God's word. This is the only book on the planet capable of knowing you before you knew it. In verse 6, it says, explaining a little further about this guy, John, he's quite a character. It says, John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. That's, I would guess, non-traditional dress, okay? Probably, I don't know, special diet for this guy. This is not what everybody looked like. This is not how everybody lived. John was a guy who really stood out from everybody else. He's wearing camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. He's totally grunge. He's eating bugs. That's what the guy eats. He's eating bugs, wild honey. He's a forager. He's just kind of a, I guess, vagrant. He's just a scoundrel, just a weirdo kind of critter. You know, he's just a... And so why are these details important to the people that Mark is writing to? Well, because Mark, if you remember from last week, he's writing to a bunch of Gentiles, a bunch of kind of outcasts, and predominantly to a slave culture, servants and slaves, who probably thought that they were out of the reach of God's grace. So why are these details significant? Because they're going to read this and go, oh my, God really used this guy, and he was pretty grunge too. So you don't need to be like an aristocrat. You don't need to be like blue blood. You don't need to be like the elite for God to pull you out and use you. The Bible actually says that if you're not in the upper echelon of society, you just might be one of the ones that God has set his affection on. Maybe you're like, well, man, I'm nasty. Awesome. No, I mean really nasty. Like I've, you know, like the jail, they know me there. They know me at the hospital. They know me at the jail. They know me at the shelter. They know me at the government help. They know me at the clinic. They know me at, like, I mean, all my friends, we're down here. And you have to understand that God has, like, throughout the Bible, you should just take a read through the Bible. Find out who the people are like that God tends to pick out and change. It's us. Hey, look around the church. Look at us. Okay? Well, you've been looking at me for the last 10 minutes. Look at me! Like, who am I? I don't have a, you know, a plaque on my wall that says, this guy's awesome, he's all kinds of credentials, seminary school, and this and that. I'm just a kind of nobody who went to church 10 years ago, got really hooked on it, really liked the Bible, studied the Bible, started serving the Lord. 6 years later, they kicked me out of church and said, go start your own. You're doing great. Go teach everybody what you've been taught down here. You're doing, just go do this. And I'm like, but I did it, and so here we are. And now we're collecting people kind of rough around the edges and giving them a new start. And we're saying, hey, man, you're not out of God's reach. Not that the upper class are shunned by God, but all are included. And there is some verses that kind of say that God kind of does sort of pick on the lowlifes, the fringe, the untouchables. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says God chooses what is foolish. Okay? God chooses foolish people. You're going, oh, pick me, you know? God chooses foolish people. Why? to make wise people go, what? God deliberately picks people like you and me to make others go, wow. It says, God chooses what's weak. And you're like, pick me. Pick me, I'm weak. And why does he pick the weak? So that strong people, people who have it all together, can look and go, wow. God does this on purpose for his own glory. There's a passage in Ezekiel 16 that describes an individual who had a really rough start. And God came along and said, I'll take you. I'll take you. Listen to this passage. When you were born, this is in the Bible. I'm quoting from the Bible. When you were born, no one cared about you. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. You were dumped in a field and left to die. But when I came by and I saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood, as you lay there, I said, live, and I helped you. This is God speaking to somebody who didn't even have a fighting chance. Somebody who from day one was an outcast, literally cast out into a field to die. This is God from day one looking for those who have no chance. The Bible describes God as a father to kids who don't have a dad. The Bible describes God as a husband to women who don't have one. The Bible describes God as a father to you and me who desperately need strong leadership, good example, love, care, and concern to the degree that he'll adopt us as his own and then discipline us as his own, love us as his own, teach us and grow us and care for us like we're a kid to him, like his own son. That puts us on par with Jesus, not that I am like Jesus in the sense that I'm divine and I'm like God, but I am like Jesus in the sense that God's now my dad too. In the sense that God's now my dad when he wasn't always my dad. In the sense that now he's a father, whereas the first 27 years of my life he wasn't. He was actually my enemy. And I fought against God. And when God said this, I wanted that. And when God said jump, I would not. And so God came along and said, I will still take you, even though for 27 years you've been rejecting me. All you have to do is sign the adoption papers. And at 27 years of age, I was so far gone that I thought, I have no other real choice. I'm going to do this. And I signed the adoption papers, and God signed the adoption papers, and I'm his kid. Why are these details in verse 6 important? Camel's hair and eaten bugs. Because nobody is outside of the reach of God. If you'll have God, God will have you. In verse 7, speaking of John, it says he preached, saying, there is one after me. Somebody's coming after me. He's speaking of Jesus here. He says, there's going to come somebody who's after me, who's mightier than I am, whose sandal strap I'm not even worthy to stoop down and loosen. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John, in many ways, is saying, I'm catching a lot of attention here. I came on the scene. I'm a pretty weird-looking guy. Some reason, everybody's attracted to me. They're coming out here to hear me preach. They're coming out here to baptize. I'm doing this. But you have to understand something. As powerful as the message is that I'm preaching, as charismatic as maybe I am, as attractive as you may be to me, you have to understand that there's somebody greater that stands to the side. His name is Christ. And you don't need me. You need him. The reason we're all here, the reason we're getting baptized, the reason we're all gathered together to hear what John has to say isn't because John is awesome, it's because Jesus is awesome. So if John doesn't point to and push us off on Christ, then he's failed. John isn't drawing people to himself just to draw people to John. John is like a beacon, a weirdo beacon of attraction, drawing people to him, not because he's the end all, but because he can baptize and preach and turn people to Christ, who will baptize them with what's truly important, his Holy Spirit. See, I preach here, I baptize here, I do all these things, but my preaching does nothing if you're never steered to a relationship with Christ. And my baptism does nothing but get you wet. I'll do it. It's your deal. If you want to get soaking wet and freezing cold and half green, depending on where we do it, usually you're going to get green. We trip. We have to chip through the muck, clear a hole, you know, the auger, the ice fishing thing, just to get through to the water, but we'll do it, but it ain't going to do nothing for you. Go ahead and get baptized. I'd be glad to do it. It's always a fun thing, but at the same time, you need Christ. He'll baptize with the Holy Spirit, and that's what you need. You need Jesus in your life. You need His Spirit in your body. Isn't this cool how you see there's some preliminary work happening in John? Like Isaiah, the guy that wrote that part that was just quoted 700 years before John showed up. Isaiah was doing some preliminary work in John's life, and then John has some preliminary work going on in his own life, and then he's doing preliminary work for Jesus. He's like paving the way, going, hey, everybody get ready, because Christ is coming. Get ready, repent of your sins. Christ is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so there's preliminary work that's done in us when we become a Christian. God's doing some things. He's stirring us up and changing a few things. But there's also preliminary work that God wants to do through us in the life of somebody else. Like God can use you to bring Jesus to an unsuspecting friend. Oh yes. God can use you to bring Christ and salvation to an unsuspecting coworker. You know that guy who works next to you all the time and you're always shooting the breeze, but you never talk about Jesus or God or church because it's uncomfortable. Well, what if you just laid it on him? What if you allowed God to use you to do some work in somebody else that was their beginning, just like you had a beginning? And you have to understand that there are people in your past who are the reason that you're sitting in church today. Think about it. Maybe it was mom or dad. Maybe it was a good friend who they got saved a long time ago, and they kept preaching at you, and you hated them. Like, all of a sudden, they were like, bleh. I used to like you, but then you went and got all saved. You wanted to go drinking, you wanted to go partying, and they just keep, you know, did you read John 3:16? You know, think about it. And you're like, gah! There are people in your past who are the reason you're here. And you can be used by God to become the reason why others have salvation like you. In verse 9, it goes on, it says, now it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Okay, this is a pretty interesting scenario here. Jesus is getting baptized. And we're like, man, why did Jesus need to get baptized? Well, if anything, that should prove to us that baptism doesn't save you and that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Because Jesus, if you don't know, he was already saved. Like, he didn't need to be born again. He didn't need to repent of sin and have God accept him. Like, he was already good. Okay? Because if you don't know, Jesus was God as a person. So if you're ever wondering, what's God like? How does he deal with me? How does he deal with people? Well, read about Jesus. The answer becomes pretty simple. That's how God is. That's how God relates to people. So Jesus, being God, didn't need to get baptized, but he did. And what he did in his baptism was mark the beginning of his public ministry. Jesus is going public. Okay? And God is helping him go public. Because Jesus Christ, the Son, gets baptized, comes out of the water. God, the Holy Spirit, is visibly descending upon him like a dove, something you can see, and then God the Father pushes the clouds aside and goes, hey, everybody, I really like him. Okay? Everybody knows that there's something about this guy. He just made a big public entrance, didn't he? This didn't happen at my baptism. And it didn't happen at yours. And if you haven't been baptized, it ain't gonna happen to you. Nobody gets God the Father to pull the clouds back and go, they're awesome. They are the man. She has big plans. That doesn't happen. This happened for Christ and Christ alone. Why? Because he's making his public entrance for his public ministry in a very public venue. Lots of people gathered around, and none of them are without excuse now. They know there's something about this guy. Jesus has just made his public entrance, and you know that he's actually about 30 years old at this point. So God has been living on the planet for 30 years now, and not very many people knew that. Isn't that crazy? That God could live on planet Earth for 30 years and relatively few people actually knew it? Jesus was living in obscurity for 30 years. 30 years before people really knew. What was going on in 30 years? What was he doing in those first 30 years? We don't know a whole lot. The Bible doesn't say a whole lot. But we do know that there was a lot of preparation going on, both in the life of Jesus and in the hearts and lives of others. The Bible says that Jesus was being prepared by learning obedience. He had to learn obedience. Isn't that crazy? That God comes down to earth as a person and he has something to learn. He has to learn obedience. Because before he came to earth, he was up there in heaven and everybody listened to what he had to say. He didn't have to obey. He just gave commands. He just received worship. Suddenly he comes in the form of a baby and mom and dad tell him to go clean his room. And he's like, I will. Right? He's like, according to my father's will, yes, mother. Right? I mean, he had to learn obedience. And, you know, I'm not saying that it was hard for him, but maybe it was. There's no sin in something being difficult for you to obey. Like, and I'm not saying that obedience is always going to be easy. I'm declaring to you that obedience will sometimes be very difficult. There's no sin in it being difficult. Obedience is hard. But obedience is also expected. It becomes sin when it's disobedience. But simply being difficult doesn't make it sin. And so Jesus had to learn obedience. Jesus was being prepared in the 30 years before he made his public appearance. And so Jesus was being prepared and others were being prepared. And listen, at any time during that 30 years of preparation, while he's just living at home with mom and then getting a job as a carpenter and learning how to work with planers and saws and wood, he could have at any point said to God, you know what, God, you and I both know that I'm better than this. This is not what my calling is. I'm not supposed to be making tables forever. I'm supposed to be preaching the gospel, saving people, bringing people back from the dead and healing lepers and giving eyesight to people that were born blind. God, come on, what are you waiting for? When am I going to get my big day? When am I going to get the stage? When am I going to get to be somebody? I have spiritual gifts untold. When do I get to use my gifts? He didn't do that. He waited 30 years to really become somebody. God waited for 30 years and refused to take shortcuts. He could have been greatly used in those first 30 years, but he waited until God's perfect timing. And you have to understand that sometimes we put a lot of stock in the gifts or our abilities, but the greatest concern in all of this is not what you're able to do, not what you're gifted to do, not even what you're called to do, but God's timing in all of it. God's timing. He has a very specific timing, and that's what makes shortcuts so dangerous. You know what I mean? Like, God has a timing for everything. Like, those of you who are married, well, apparently God had determined that one day you'd be married. Some of you are single. Well, it's not God's will for you to be married yet. So you know what that means? If you're ever going to be married, it would be wise to do this according to God's timing. And you know what a lot of people do? They shortcut. They don't wait for God's timing. I want to be married now, so I'm going to date somebody that God doesn't want me to date. I'm going to hook up with somebody God doesn't want me to hook up. I'm going to enjoy all the benefits of marriage before God allows me, actually, scripturally, to enjoy the benefits of marriage. We're finding a shortcut. Thieves are finding a shortcut to a paycheck. That's all. We're trying to find shortcuts to glory. We're trying to find shortcuts to pleasure. And God says, I've written all of this into my will. It's part of the plan. I love you and I have a big plan. And part of that is glory. Part of that is pleasure. Part of that is joy. But if you keep taking shortcuts to joy and pleasure and glory, man, it's going to get messy. And it's going to be a real headache. And so shortcuts become a very dangerous thing when God's timing is so crucial. You look on here, it says immediately in verse 12. So the guy, Jesus gets baptized. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. 40 days, Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And you know what he was tempted to do? Take shortcuts. In other books of the Bible, Matthew and Luke, it tells us what Satan was tempting Jesus with. In all three cases, Satan was tempting Jesus to take a shortcut. Well, Jesus, listen, you know you're going to have this one day anyway, but I can give it to you now. Jesus, you know you're going to have glory. You know you're going to be restored to your rightful position on the throne in heaven. Let's shortcut that right now. Why don't you jump off the church roof? The Bible says it'll be all okay. Angels, they'll make it fine. And just jump. And so the Bible says Jesus was tempted to jump off the roof. That sounds like suicide. And if you say, oh, Jesus would never be tempted to suicide. Yes, he would, because the Bible says that he was tempted in every way that you and I are. And sometimes we're tempted to end things quick because we think that it will be better. Satan comes to Jesus and goes, hey, look at all the kingdoms of the earth. I know they're going to be yours one day. You and I both know they're going to be yours one day, but why don't you take a shortcut and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth right now if you just bow down and worship me. In all three scenarios, Satan offered him a shortcut. Something that Jesus would one day have anyway. And Satan said, no, but we can do this quicker. We don't have to listen to God. We don't have to do it his way. We can have it now. And how tempting is a shortcut, really? Isn't it tempting when you're going to get something anyway, but there it is right there. You can have it now, and you're like, I want it now. I don't want to work too hard for it. I want it now. That's the basis for all credit cards everywhere. You can have what you want to lay away, right? Borrow. Like, we're so in debt. We're so buried. We are driving cars that we don't own, living in houses we haven't paid for, educations that we haven't earned. Do we even own our kids? what do we have? Because we're able to get anything that we want before we can. There's always a shortcut. So, Jesus, it's interesting here how he moves immediately from the glory of his baptism into the difficulty and pain of this wilderness temptation. He's not afraid to go where it's going to be difficult. But guys, sometimes we are hesitant to move forward in God's will, delaying gratification. But God says, you will never be disappointed if you will wait for God's timing, okay? Whether it be in marriage, and whether it be with your vocation, whether it be with, you know, children. Some of you, you might be thinking kids one day. Okay, timing is crucial. Some of you, there's big moves you want to make. You want to quit a job. You want to start a job. Guys, timing is crucial. God has a timing. Here's what it says in Isaiah 49. It says, those who wait on God will not be put to shame. Very important idea here in the Bible. It's a theme in the Bible. Wait on God. Be patient. Don't make sudden moves until God confirms the next step. In verse 14, it says, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. So Jesus says to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Here we see two of the disciples at the very beginning, Peter and Andrew. And what are they doing? Oh, they're fishing. They're fishing. They got nets. They got a boat. This is obviously an occupation. These guys are commercial fishermen. This is how they make their living. They're grown men, actually, these guys. Jesus comes by and says, follow me. And now this is not their first encounter with Christ. Jesus isn't a stranger coming along and saying, follow me. In the first chapter of John, we see that Jesus has actually been preaching for a while now. He's preaching the message in verse 15. Kingdom of God is at hand, repent. And so they had heard his teaching, and a little bit of time has elapsed for that teaching to really sink in before Jesus came and called them to follow him. The truth of God's word came to those boys, and some time passed before Jesus came and said, step up. And you got to understand that this is really a protocol that God seems to follow, where he'll get some truth into your brain, he'll stir your heart with a little bit of biblical reality, and then let some time pass before suddenly he goes, hey, you've given it some thought. Are you ready? Are you ready to move forward? I mean, the message came weeks, months ago, years ago. You know that this is true. Hey, are you ready to step up? Are you ready to move forward? Because God, he doesn't let us sit for too long. Because he knows we'll start to grow mold. God knows that if you just sit before you really respond, that we're apt to grow stagnant and die. And so Jesus teaches, he brings us the truth, lets a little time go by, and then suddenly he comes back into our life and says, hey, did you think about what I told you before? Some of us, we're sitting, we're thinking about things, you know, God has been part of our life. Maybe back in second grade, we went to Sunday school, and there's some truth deep down in there that we haven't forgotten yet. And every once in a while, over the course of our life, somebody or something happens, and they come along, and it's God again, and then they're kind of stirring things up and going, hey, are you still sitting there? Are you going to follow me, or are you going to keep sitting there? He comes to these guys, he teaches them. Months later, he comes along and says, are you still sitting there? Follow me, he says. Come and follow me. And notice what he says, I will make you become fishers of men. He says, I will make you. That's his responsibility. Jesus will make you into what Jesus wants you to be. Your responsibility is to follow him. That's all. Follow Christ. He will make you become what it is that you want to become. So many people are out there chasing sobriety. Jesus is like, quit following sobriety. That's a false god. Follow Christ. He will make you sober. So many people are trying to make a go of it in this world through their vacation. Like, maybe I can just become a really good something by getting a really good education and make a really bunch of money. And God is like, why don't you follow me? I will make you into what I created you to be. So then you have the best job. You're sober as a turkey and you're laying in bed still looking at the ceiling going, why was I born? Because you're still not following Christ. You're chasing all of those distractions. You're trying to find a shortcut to glory. You're trying to find a shortcut to like real life and happiness and joy. And it isn't found in those things. It's found in Christ. And through Christ, he'll bring those things. And I think Satan's got some of us chasing our tail, thinking that maybe I'll be happy if, maybe I'll find my way if. And Jesus is standing alongside of us going, follow me. Follow me. Are you ready yet? You know this is true. Are you still sitting there? Come on, let's go. In verse 18, it says they immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. Isn't that crazy? Immediately. I mean, these guys didn't hesitate. There's a very, very big danger, I guess, in hesitation. If you allow yourself to hesitate once, it will be easier to excuse yourself the next time you hesitate. And so on and so forth, until pretty soon, you're still sitting there. Some of us, we've been Christians for decades, or at least we've considered ourselves to be Christians for decades, and we haven't really done anything with it. We had a beginning, but nothing has unfolded since then. We're living our life the way that makes sense, the way that seems best, the way that somebody told us, and God is back 10 years into your history going, follow me. Follow me. And every day that ticks by that we will not follow him, the further we get from him and the harder it is to hear his voice going, follow me. Peter was a commercial fisherman. You know what it meant for Peter to follow Christ? He had to leave his job. He had to leave this lucrative business of catching fish and selling to tradesmen. And like, you know, he had an occupation. This probably was in his family for who knows how long. Grandpa probably taught it to Dad, and Dad probably passed it on to Peter. And Peter now is in charge of the company, and he's got his brother underneath him working for him. He's working with Andrew, and Dad's not in the picture. And so these guys are working this business. And so suddenly to follow Jesus means to leave a job. And to leave a job is more than just leaving a job. Look at these are the things that Peter had to leave. He had to walk away from stability because Peter had a family. Peter was married. He had responsibilities. He had to make money. He had to take care of his family. And to follow Christ might put them at risk. Hey, just so you know, following Jesus today might put your family at risk. It might leave them on some level unprovided for. And you know what? That might be a good thing for some of your family members because that maybe that would wake them up to the reality. Maybe that would wake them up to the reality that they need to follow Christ as well because He's the provider. I'm not saying quit your jobs and never make money and expect everybody to survive on their own. But what I am saying is follow Christ and Christ will line those things up. I've heard people use the excuse, well, I can't really, you know, do anything, you know, I can't come to church or serve or, you know, really do anything for the kingdom of God because, you know, I've got to take care of my family. And I would say, if you're not doing anything for the kingdom of God, then you're not taking care of your family. And you think money and food is important, I would say their spiritual soul is probably more important than even eating. First things first. And Peter understood that Christ was first, and first things first, he followed him, leaving his job, which meant leaving stability for the family. It meant leaving everything that he was familiar with. Like, this guy is probably really good at getting fish. He probably knows what time of the day to put his nets out and where to put them and what spots on the lake, you know, the Sea of Galilee are the best, the hot spots in the spring and where to go in the fall. He knew all of, he was good at it, and sometimes we're afraid to leave what we're good at, aren't we? Like, we are creatures of habit. We like routine. We were going up to the jail a couple days ago. Me and Sarah were headed up that way in the car, and I was timing which way was quicker, going up 53 to going past the mall or going up 53, skirting over on Piedmont and then down Haines. And I found out that going straight up 53 past the mall is actually a little bit quicker, but I've always been going past Piedmont. So guess what I'm going to keep doing? I'm going to stay on Piedmont. Why? I'm a creature of habit. I just like Piedmont. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. In my world, it does because it's only like 30 seconds or a minute longer, and I just like to drive. So, but the fact is we're creatures of habit. We don't want change. We want to lock into what's normal. We want to lock into what's safe. We want to lock into what's comfortable and familiar and not stray from that. And guys, if that's our MO, we're in danger because Jesus is going to come along and bring everything that's unnatural and unfamiliar, and he's not going to make apologies, and he's going to require us to follow him anyway. And we're going to go, but this is going to be all different. Everything's going to change. And Jesus goes, I know. Don't things need to change? Like, wouldn't that be a good thing in your life right now? If everything changed? Peter's leaving stability. He's leaving familiarity. He's also leaving control. Okay, because these guys weren't with their father. We're going to read further on here some other guys. They're with their dad, but they're not. Peter's in charge of the business. Peter's in charge of his brother. He's in charge of his life. Peter's in charge of things. He calls the shots. That's it. And suddenly Jesus comes along and says, hey, boys, why don't you follow me and let me call the shots? You sleep where I sleep. You eat where I eat. You work where I work. You do what I do. You do what I teach. You live like me. And Peter's, this has got to be a very great challenge for Peter and these guys. Because we like to be in control of our lives, don't we? I want to call the shots. You all do. We all do. We can't even play pretend on this one. I don't want anybody telling me what to do unless I'm comfortable with it. Then I'll listen. But otherwise, I overrule everybody, even God. And Jesus comes along and goes, how about let's change that? How about let's have it where I overrule you, no matter what? Everything's going to change. You don't have control anymore. In verse 19, it goes on. says, when Jesus had gone a little further away from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending their nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their dad. They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went after Jesus. Now, you look and you go, okay, well, Peter was leaving a job, but James and John, these guys weren't just leaving a job, they were leaving their family. See, dad's in the boat with them. This is a family business, and James and John were probably pretty young. Tradition says that the apostle John was in his mid-late teens when he got called. He's still working with dad. This is still dad's business. And they get up and leave the family business and the family. They were leaving more than just a job. They were leaving family because dad stayed in the boat. They were leaving approval because I don't know if it worked the same way back then as it does today, but if you're working for your dad and you're expected by dad to take over the family business when dad dies, and then all of a sudden you decide, well, I'm gonna be in a rock band, dad, and so I'm not gonna be able to, take over the shop. Dad's like, hell you are. You give me that guitar. It's probably not gonna go over very well. So they're risking their father's approval. Let me ask you this. I'm guessing that for the most part, we all have parents still. Would you be willing to walk away from everything to follow Christ even without parental approval? Let me put it this way. Are you ready to walk away and serve Christ even in the face of parental disapproval? Because it may come down to that, and I'm speaking both biblically and experientially. I've seen this happen in many lives where mom and dad weren't too happy about the choices that their little son or daughter was making. And when that day comes, if it does, I hope it doesn't, but if it does, what's your plan? They're also leaving identity. These guys aren't going to be any longer known as the sons of Zebedee. They're going to be known from here forward as the disciples of Christ and the apostles of God. That's pretty awesome. The thing about that, though, is that they didn't know it at the time. When they were walking away from dad, I bet it was hard. When they were leaving their businesses, I bet it was difficult. They didn't know it at the time, but they would have a greater name given to them in the future than the sons of Zebedee. Sons of Zebedee. Ooh, there's no real ring to that, is there? Zebedee. Who are you? Well, I'm a son of Zebedee. Who are you? Well, I'm an apostle of God. Now, that has a ring to it. Who are you? I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's got a nice ring. Who are you? Well, I'm Scott's kid. Scott Thompson, he's my dad. Or, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I serve the living God. I'm a pastor of a church, and I serve our Lord. That's who I am. They're leaving their name, their identity. There's a verse in the Bible that says, anyone who leaves house or land or mother or father or sister or brother or wife or husband or anything for Christ's sake will receive 100-fold what they've left in this life and in the life to come. You look and you go, well, these guys, they left stability. I bet in comparison, their life with Christ made their life as fishermen look pretty unstable. Christ brings stability, familiarity, control. You look at these things and it's like, did God replace these aspects with greater than what they had before they started? Like family. Okay? They walked away from family, but what did they gain? What did they gain? They gained the family of God. Like they walked away from Zebedee, and they gained Jesus Christ's family, not just from 2,000 years ago, but from prior and current, the family of God. So suddenly, you walk away from Zebedee and you inherit all of us. You become a son or a daughter in the family of God. How about approval? Listen, you're a commercial fisherman. You got some enemies. You got some people who can't stand you. Your language is rough. You've been in a few fist fights. You were a fighter from first grade. But is there approval in the family of God? I'm going to tell you that Christ's approval is all I need. And if I've got Christ's approval, I don't need anybody else's. He gained. There was much to be gained in coming to Christ and following Christ. There wasn't very much to be lost, but you got to understand that Satan is never going to... Satan's always going to remind you of everything you have to lose by following Christ. He's never going to remind you that you have a lot to gain by following Christ. So when you sit there and you think, well, geez, if I really become a Christian and I really do this, it's going to suck. Here's why it's going to suck. Because this, this, and this. Rather than looking at everything you have to gain by following Christ. And Satan is pleased if all you ever think about is what you have to lose and never what you have to gain. You look at this first section of the first chapter of this book in Mark, and you see all this preliminary work being done in the very beginning. And in John, in Jesus even, in the lives of these four disciples as they're being called to Christ, and this beginning work, this preliminary work is crucial. You know why? Because it determined what would happen in the future. Like everything that was happening in their lives at the very beginning was needed for what was to come in the days and weeks and months ahead. Now they could do these things faithfully and leave themselves ill-prepared for the future, or they could be faithful with what God brought them today, knowing that God has planned something for me tomorrow, that He's allowed me to face what I'm facing today in order to prepare me. What if God would have been rejected by these guys? Like, what if they would have ignored God's plan because it interfered with their pursuit of the American dream? What if these disciples, what if John, what if Jesus himself just decided, you know what, I don't want to do what God wants me to do because I'm pursuing, you know, what we would call the American dream. For them it was the Israeli dream, which I don't know what that looked like, but, you know, like really awesome sandals and, I don't know, some horses. Where would you and I be if they had done that? Like, where would you and I be if Jesus came into this world and went, wow, this world is more awesome than I thought. Like, you can buy iPods and you can have internet and you can, like, drive a really fast car. Like, forget doing God's will. Man, I didn't know that this was so awesome. I wanna just, like, pursue stuff. What if John would have done that? What if the apostles, where would you and I be had they done that? And then I want to just project this out another 2,000 years and go, where are the people in 2,000 years going to be if we don't respond to Christ's call? Like, he gives us the invitation. This invitation goes to every one of us. Follow me. Like, do this. You guys, you have to understand, Christianity, you can do it. It's possible. We're all doing it. Join the team. You can be a Christian. You're like, but I have addictions. I have problems. I've been through divorces, you know, too many to count. I have kids. I don't even know where they are. Or the ones that I do know where they are, they're horrible. Join the team. Like, Christianity is possible. It has a beginning, but it doesn't end there. It doesn't end as soon as it begins. Take what God has given us, this preliminary work that He's begun, and He says He'll see this through to the end. Follow Him. Don't just receive Him in a salvation prayer. Follow Him. Let the work continue in you, through you, and in the lives of others.